So guys, it's not about the nail. How many of you guys, and I do say guys, because we tend to like to fix things. And we don't have a lot of patience on fixing it. You know, life's deep problems can be fixed with just a couple of seconds, right? That's how we operate and that's how we are. It's not about the nail. It's not about the nail. What I want to say today, though, is it is actually about the nail. And I want to challenge you guys to use this illustration today. The reality is, first of all, we're continuing our sermon series that we'll do throughout the year. And we're going to do kind of a part two of reframing marriage. And it's seeing marriage and living in marriage, seeing marriage as God sees it, not how you and I and our flesh see it. We want to reframe the way we view and the way we live in matrimony. And so I think a lot of times our thought processes, they impact the way we respond and act in this world. And so today's subtitle is, it's reframing marriage, but in power. See, God is the one who established the covenant of marriage. And since he established the covenant of marriage, what I want to say today is that he gives us power to be victorious in that marriage. Now, I know that seems contrary to the way most of us feel at times, or at least sometimes of our life. Sometimes we feel very defeated in marriage. But what I want to say is that God has a power for you and I in marriage. However, the problem with us is that we all have these nails. We do. We all have these nails. And if you're like me, I kind of see myself as like the guy in this thing. She has the nail, but you notice he didn't have a nail. And I think a lot of times is that we do a very, very good job of seeing the other person's nail. And we can see why your sweaters are snagged and why you have this achy thing going on. And it's really easy for us to see someone else's nail. But what I want to say is that all of us, when we enter into marriage, we all have some sort of snag, some sort of nail, some sort of back wound. And I mean, we're all fallen and all sinful. Not one is good. And we all fall short of the glory of God. We have a sin nature. And so in some aspect, no matter who you marry or who you're married to, you're going to deal with nails. And the whole purpose of this message today is to let's put the nail in the proper place. What I want to say, the nails of your life, the things of your sinful nature, the wounds of your past, which compound all of that sinful nature. Like your past, it compounds your sinful nature. But what I want to say is that whatever nail you're bringing into your marriage, let's give that nail to Christ. See, he was nailed. He was pierced for our transgressions. So whatever it is that you're going through, whatever your snag is, whatever your nail is, the things that's preventing intimacy, true intimacy in your marriage, we've got to start with the foundation. The nail does not belong in the center of our forehead. It belongs exactly where it belongs, on the cross. He's paid the price. You know, we all have wounds that we carry. For many reasons, we cannot see our self-centeredness in marriage. And there's two main factors why we can't. One, I already mentioned it, the result of our fall. The sinful nature, the fall. And also our history of mistreatment, the wounds that we carry. We all have wounds that we carry. And I think our experiences, you know, the enemy wants to use your negative past and your negative experiences and some of even your negative present experiences. He wants to use that to dictate your future. He doesn't want you to walk in freedom and receive everything in your marriage that the Lord would have. We come to one another in marriage with these things, and it's our background. And our marriage, it's one or two things is going to happen when we bring all of our junk in marriage. It's either going to be compounded by our injuries. We're going to just be injured again. We're going to have high expectation. And we're going to, and our spouse will fail us. Or in our marriage, our spouse and us as well will be an agent of healing for the other. You know, the Lord has given us power to not just survive marriage, but to thrive in it. Ask yourself if you're married. If you're not married, then ask yourself if you're going to get married. You know, if you are married, ask yourself, am I an agent of healing for my spouse? Is the Spirit of the living God using me and refining me into His likeness so I can be used by Him as an agent of healing for my spouse? That doesn't mean that you're perfect. But how do you see your marriage? Do you see it just as a contract between two people, two parties, for the fulfillment of your personal happiness? Or is there a profound mystery, like we said last week, about marriage, that God has something different and more substantial spiritually for your marriage? Is there something great about your marriage? And it's just not about the fluffy feelings. Is there healing, deep healing in your spouse's life because of you or because of the Holy Spirit in you? So either we add to their injuries or we're an agent of healing. Wounds also, they make us self-absorbed. Self-absorbed. It doesn't take long when you talk to people. I always find it easy to have conversations with people. Very easy. Ask them questions about themselves. I always find that people absolutely love to talk about themselves. Absolutely. It's in our nature. It's in our fallen sin nature. Because this is our point of reference. Our scope is defined by our own personal experiences within our flesh and how we feel and how we perceive the world according to our wounds and our successes. We have a very limited view of this world, especially when it's done out of our own personal experiences. Self-centeredness is the sinful human heart . It's the foundation of all sin. It's the problem with many marriages that we're self-seeking. This literally means pursuing one's own welfare before the welfare of others. Self-seeking. You know, and again, I said that it's not hard to see the self-centeredness of others, but for ourselves, it's a completely different thing. And generally, you know, in our relationships, that the self-centeredness of others is the source of our greatest pain and hurt. But we're not really focusing on the other. Let's focus on ourselves today. In what ways are we self-centered as individuals? In which way is our self-centeredness a source of someone else's pain? People are always, they're always talking about themselves, they're always consumed by their own pain. Many are not sensitive even to the needs of others because they're oblivious to all the hurting people around them. Pastoral ministry is overwhelming. And it just confirms the need for a Savior, because I have the great privilege to be with people all the time and to hear their very real needs and wants that only Christ can provide. And it's a blessing to be a part of that, but it's also a realization that, you know what, no man is sufficient to meet your needs, anyone's needs. I'm not sufficient even to meet my wife's needs. So a lot of times when we're self-centered, we're oblivious to all the hurting people around us, including our spouses. And self-centeredness, it manifests itself with impatience and irritability and anger and envy. And it hurts others. When we address self-absorbed people, when you want to point out how they're self-absorbed, We're self-centered. If you want to point this out to a wounded person, they often justify it and blame it on their wounds and their circumstances. If you only knew what I went through, if you could only understand why I'm like this. And many times we try to understand why people are like that. We try to look at their past and say, well, this is a troubled person, or this is a troubled kid. And those things are good to understand and to empathize with people's pain. But the question is, are we justifying the sin of being self-centered, self-absorbed? You know, there's two approaches to this. One is a worldly approach. And I think it has some merit because we tell people that they're great and they're owed more in life and that you got to be good for yourself and you got to live for yourself. And we encourage them to stop allowing other people to trample on them. Don't worry about them. Don't care what people think about you or say about you. Find your dreams and fulfill them, and that's your life purpose. And almost in our affirmation of the human, we begin to train them to be self-centered. Does that make a little sense? A Christian approach, well, the other thing about the worldly approach, it assumes that the basic human is good, and it also assumes that self-centeredness is not only natural, but it's necessary to survive. Survival of the fittest. Look out for number one. That's the way of the world. But a Christian approach to wounded people, we understand that no one is good and all fall short of the glory of God. And that self-absorption, it's not caused by woundedness, but it's caused from the pain of the fall, of the sinful fall. Because of man's sin, they are self-absorbed. However, woundedness, it only compounds that problem. Wounded people do need gentleness. They do need affirmation. They do need love. They need to be encouraged. We all need to be encouraged. We're all wounded, and it has its place, and we all should have that and give that to one another, especially in our marriages. But our woundedness, as a reason of why we're self-centered, it's never a good excuse. We're called beyond that. The essence of sin is living for ourselves rather for God and the people that He created and died for. Wounded people, they need gentleness, but they also need to grow beyond their fallen state. They need to be agents of change used by God to bring grace and love and mercy. And they can't do that if they're self-absorbed. I think that's the difference between those that are on milk and those that are on meat. Christian adolescence and Christian maturity. Paul was a Christian who was mature. And you could see it in his letters how he always said that I open my heart wide to you, O Corinthians. Here's Paul that has this heart. He's not just giving a word. He's saying, I share my heart and my whole life for you. He says, I die daily. His whole task was to testify to the gospel of God's grace and to encourage others in that walk. Even at one point, he says, I long to live or to leave this place. I long to be with the Lord and absent from the body. But he says, it's more profitable for you that I stay. Paul saw his entire life mission on this earth to win some to the Lord. And to encourage the body. Not just encourage them to faith, but encourage them to Christian maturity. He was never happy with just saying, hey, we've won you to the Lord and that's it. We've done our job. He saw the Great Commission as making disciples and building up His children in the faith. That's why he called himself a true father in the faith. Paul said that there are many guides, but not many fathers. I find that in church ministry, it's really easy to see guides and people who have gifts and talents and know how to deal with the word. But a father opens wide their heart to the other, and that requires sacrifice. Have you ever parented here before? We parent not because of what we can get from our children. It's just it's an onslaught of giving. But that's the heart of a parent, of a father. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of Christ. And I think that should be the heart of all believers. That should be our desire, to have that kind of heart. But, you know, we just can't choose that heart. We have to submit to the role of the Spirit in our life, the will of God. We've got to die to self. We've got to live beyond what we see in this world. Even begin to start that journey. And even in our marriages, we have to change the scorecard. I think of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get to our verse very soon. But even one of the things about the Trinity that's so interesting is that the Trinity, it's other-oriented. Jesus came to bring honor and glory to the Father. And even the Holy Spirit came to lead people to the Father. Even as he convicted of sin, it was to draw men to the Father, to God, to Christ. It was the Spirit of Jesus. Each member of the Trinity has glorified, honored, and loved the other two members. It's interesting that we are created to worship and live for God's glory and not our own. We're made in his image. And as his Spirit fills us, we too should be other-oriented. Not just for the Godhead, but also for those he died for. When we violate the image that's within us and become self-seeking, self-centered, self-absorbed, and disobedient, by nature we become miserable because we're not living out our full purpose. Our full purpose as he's designed us and created us in his image. The two greatest commandments is other-oriented. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So let's read. If you have your pew Bible, it's page 1159. It's going to be Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Of course, the point is that in our marriages, we must be other-oriented. We cannot approach our marriages, and even in the future when we seek a spouse, we cannot approach the marriage as about what's going to fulfill us. It can't be about my needs, me, me, me. It must be other-oriented, and there's a reason, there's a purpose for that. So anyway, last week we read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. And of course, this whole section of Scripture here, it talks about wives and husbands in relationships. But as I was studying, I was looking at, you know, I was reading it in context, and one of the things that really stood out to me was verse 21. Verse 21, and I just want to read verse 21 first, and then we'll stop there. It says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And as I'm looking at this, it belongs with the section right above the submission of wives and husbands to one another. And as I'm looking at this, it's setting the stage for three major areas of submission. One is verses 22 through 33, the wives and the husband relationship. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he moves on to parent-child relationship. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it's the servant-master relationship. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This statement here in 21, it's setting the stage for what's about to come. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So let's read starting at the halfway point of verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look what is he talking about before. The halfway point of verse 18, Ephesians 5, verse 18, talks about don't be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. And then he says, instead be filled with the Spirit. Now in the Greek, what happens is everything that I'm about to read, the halfway point of verse 18, all the way through verse 21, is a long sentence in the Greek. So it says this, instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God, your Father, for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's how the Greek would read. And submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So he says, instead be full of the Spirit. And there are many parts in this long sentence, but the last part about being filled in the Spirit is to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it goes into this whole exposition in chapter 5, verses 22, verse 33, about how wives should submit to their husbands. And husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. This idea of submitting is really hard for us. We talked about it a little bit last week. But Paul is describing several marks of a person who is filled with the Spirit. And Spirit-filled submission is that last mark of being filled with the Spirit. And it's introducing this whole husband-wife relationship in submission. Spirit-filled submission. Everything that he is about to say about marriage in verses 22 through 33 assumes that the two individuals are being filled with the Spirit. He's talking to two individuals who are being filled with the Spirit. So everything he describes here in 22 through 33, he's assuming that these are Spirit-filled believers and that they have power to obtain this marriage. This is not a picture of two needy people unsure of their value and their purpose in life, trying to find their value from a spouse or their purpose from a spouse to find their own self-seeking happiness. Paul assumes that each spouse already has settled the big questions of life. Is there a God? If so, who is he? What is my purpose in life? Who is Jesus to me? What has he called me to do? They're well on their way in a discipleship process in life. They're seeking God. And they're willing to submit to him. They know him. They're filled by him. All of Paul's instructions for the husbands and wives assumes that the power of the Holy Spirit is at continual work in the believer. Verses 18, Paul uses an imperative. It's literally translated, go on being filled with the Spirit. It's this ongoing filling that he's saying. So before he even begins to talk about the relationship between husbands and wives, he's saying, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Continue to come to the well. This is going to be your source. You know, in your marriages, God has got to be the source of your power, of your significance, of your strength, of your wisdom, of your direction. That you're going to continually be filled with the Spirit. He's going to be continually bearing new fruit in your relationship, in your life. It's an ongoing action of being filled. It gives the idea of continually going to the source of our power for life and for our marriage. Your marriage is just not some ordinary, natural thing. Your marriage, our marriages, even the marriages that we would one day seek, they are supernatural. They were ordained by God, and they are powerful, especially when you continually be filled with His Spirit. They're an agent of healing. Marriage is a good thing, and one of the reasons why I even wanted to do this series is because when I look at our culture and our society, marriage has a bad rap. People don't want marriage anymore. And you know why? Past wounds, past hurts. Do people want love? Do people want trust? Do people want affirmation? Do people want a spouse, a life partner? Yes, they do. But their wounds have given them a skewed view of what marriage is. That's the whole purpose of this. It's to see marriage and our marriages and hopefully our future marriages as God sees them. Not only did he join us in marriage or create the institution of marriage, he also provides the power for marriage. We're not to be continually filled up by our spouses. They are not the source of our happiness. They cannot be the source of our identity. They cannot be the source of anything. Christ is the bridegroom. He is the source. And his spirit within you is sufficient. His work on the cross is sufficient. We are to be filled and filled fully in him. We are to be not only filled, but we're supposed to be fulfilled in him. So how do we see marriage? Ephesians 25, it's reminding us with the Holy Spirit we have, or 21, it's reminding us that with the Spirit we have the power not only to face the challenges of marriage, but also the power to become agents of healing for the other. This is the beautiful thing about this relationship. It's supernatural healing, not just for you, but for the other. When we both come into marriage and we're continually being filled by the presence of God and we're both seeking him, evenly yoked together in him, as individual disciples and also relationally disciples on a path together, there is healing in our lives from our spouse. And there is healing to our spouse from our lives, what the Spirit is doing in us. It's other-oriented. He says, submit to one another. Verses 22 through 24, Paul instructs wives to submit to their husbands. And husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so many times we just get this when we start reading this, you feel uncomfortable. Because it's like, well, we live in a new day and age, and wives don't submit to their husbands. And, you know, we're not about, this is kind of an old school of thinking where we're trying to rule women. And it's a very male-dominated society, and this is not the way things work today. But let me say that one of the things here is that it's assuming that the greater submission is from the wife and not the husband. We're assuming that a wife should submit to the husband, and the man is the king of the house. And this is a problem. This is a problem. Ladies, can I get an amen? Come on now. It is a problem. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how did he love her? He gave himself up for her. This is the stronger appeal to abandon self-interest, to die. I'm all in. Father, not my will, but your will be done. To live for the other. It says in Ephesians to wash her and to make her clean. When you begin to read what the husband is to do by sacrificing himself and to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and you begin to see that he has a responsibility of leading sacrificially. And I think the challenge for us guys, I don't know about you, but I've never really seen that. So you feel like you're unable to lead well, because you've never seen anybody lead their wife well. I mean, I don't know about you, my whole life I've been trying to figure out exactly what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a father? What does it mean to be a husband? In some degree, I'm still trying to do this, but I seem to find the answers in Scripture. I seem to find this, the answer when I see Paul's writings and I see the imagery of Jesus in the church and what he's done and his sacrificial love for us and how he even says that he is the bridegroom. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. The loved, it's past tense. It's pointing to Jesus' sacrificial work on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the stronger appeal to abandon our self-interest. See, I don't have a problem theologically, even in my flesh, to sit there and say, I don't have a problem following Jesus. Why? Because he's done everything. I trust him. He's done everything. He sacrificed himself first for me, so it's made it easier for me to follow him. There's nothing that I bring to the table except for repentance and acceptance at all. The price is paid. It's beautiful. He opens wide the door for us to be in relationship with him. He says, I lay everything down. I'm the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and I've laid everything down so you can come back to the Father, so you can come back to the garden, so you can be in right relationship with me. And I think this is the appeal to husbands. We're to lead in that way. And I think that leading is very, you know, it's very uncomfortable. Because the problem is your wife knows all your junk, dude. Really does. And to begin to lead in a holy way, how is that going to work out? Because she knows you in an unholy way. Wives have got to be the agent of grace so their husbands can be all they can be in Christ. I think that's where the submission comes. We can submit so they can lead. It's a challenge. Because in some way, shape, or form, we're all trying to live this the right way, in a God-glorifying way, and we're living it out of the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of our experience. It's not speaking of what is, but what can be in Christ. It's a higher calling of sacrifice. So next time your husband says he's the man of the house, and then you can just tell him, you know, you just got to die for me. Lay it all down. I don't want to hear this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, it says this, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. He's talking to the church at Philippi. He says, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, he's calling us to humility, value others above yourselves. And he's just talking about the body of Christ. He's not even talking about that relationship, that God-ordained relationship between a man and a woman when they enter into marriage, this covenant. If all believers are to serve each other in this way, how much more intentionally and intensely should a husband and a wife have this attitude to one another? You know, we basically have three options when it comes to serving our spouse. One, we can serve them and we can offer to serve them with joy, with enthusiasm. Who would like that? Well, I'm raising my hand, right? Right? So we could offer to serve them with joy and enthusiasm. Now, of course, I'm raising my hand for Sean and not myself. You see how that works? I start thinking, I don't want to serve in joy and enthusiasm. I'm kind of tired here. I like to, you know, our selfish ambition gets in the way. Or We can make an offer with coldness and resentment, which I think many marriages, they end up with this coldness and resentment. They do it begrudgingly. Or we can selfishly insist on our own way. A marriage will thrive only when we choose the first way, to serve our spouses with joy. And we can only do so through the power of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in our life. It is in relationships like marriage where we can truly see how the gospel of God's grace has transformed our life. It's not about what you know. The question is, when we have an encounter with Jesus, how has he transformed us? It's not about religion. It's about relationship. The Holy Spirit fills us so we'll never be the same. Jesus died for us so we'll never be the same. And so many people, when they hear of incarnate love living, how the Word became flesh, we too are to be incarnate in our life. The Spirit of God is in us, and he should manifest himself in us how he pleases. And it should dramatically impact all of our relationships. This is why marriage is a spiritual endeavor between yourself, your spouse, and to your God. It is in relationships like marriage where we can truly see how the gospel has changed us and the Spirit is producing fruit in our life. Does this make some sense? I've been really encouraged this week because I think, you know, I've seen just God move in a lot of different people's lives in just miraculous ways. And we're as a staff, we're always praying for what's happening. I feel like we have a good understanding of what's happening in our church for the most part. But, you know, it's in the end, though, it's all about you meeting with God, allowing him to transform your life and transform your marriage. And today we actually have a great opportunity to see an ongoing work of God's presence and love and all the good stuff that he brings to marriage. And I'm encouraged. So I was talking to Rob Campbell a couple weeks ago, and he said he wants to renew his wedding vows. And so he's going to do that today with him and his wife. They've been married for over 14 years, Shauna. But it's just interesting to see how God is in marriages. And, you know, I want to say that, you know, it doesn't really matter where your marriage is at. It's where you're going. And with the power of the Holy Spirit in your marriage, in your relationships, even guiding your selection process, are you asking the Spirit of the living God to guide you? To help you be married to somebody that's going to be evenly yoked? Somebody that's going to be an encouragement to your life? Somebody who has the Spirit of the living God and who's going to be an agent of healing in your life and not just compounding wounds? There was a thing I was watching the news the other day. And I just thought it was so interesting because they were talking about selecting spouses. And the title of the segment on the news, it was Love and Credit Scores. Yeah, Love and Credit Scores. And the whole premise of this study is that how your credit score affects your relationships. And here, there are some interesting things. The higher your credit score, the less likely you'll separate from your partner. If someone is dependable and reliable financially, maybe they will be dependable and reliable in other areas of their life. That's what this person said. Another statistic was, the more similar your credit scores, the more likely that you'll stay together. Because maybe your spending habits, your values, how you handle your responsibilities. And then another thing they said was, those with the lowest credit scores are about 30% less likely to form a committed relationship. So watch out for those credit scores. And then they even said, which I thought was bizarre, they even said that if you increase your credit score, it'll increase your chances for longevity in marriage. Yeah. I think, you know, the thing I really got out of this was, is that this world is just searching. They want long-lasting relationships, and they'll look for it even in the ridiculousness of a credit score. But really, it's only going to come by the power of the Holy Spirit transforming us into one. At this time, we're gonna go into a time of communion. You don't have to be a member of Brighton Christian Church, but we ask that you know the bridegroom, that you know the Lord, and there's communion stations all around. And so let's just take a moment of reflection, though. And let's just think of the good things is that, you know what? God has power for you to live this out in this life. He does. We can do this. We can please Him in our marriages. But the beautiful thing is that He sees us as a bride. You know, He first loved you. And He's washing you, and He's making you clean and presentable before the Father. So let's just celebrate that.